Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Chapter 43 and 44. And these chapters at the end of Ezekiel are some of the most difficult for people to understand. And even though we're going to read them, we're going to study them this morning, there's still questions we have regarding many of the things that are in them. I was surprised as I was singing and worshiping this morning, the songs that Dave and Stacy picked for this morning. I know they came out of just a personal time that Dave had with the Lord, but they were just so perfect for this text, and he didn't even know what we were preaching on, nor would he have had any idea what to focus on when you read the text. It's like, okay, what's that about? So it's just so amazing how so many subjects that we're going to talk today were reprised again in the worship of song this morning. And see, these passages that we're studying today have important things to tell us. They have insights, little windows of insight into kingdom principles. They're going to talk about the place of worship in our life, the priorities we're to have, the reason for obedience to God. They're going to talk about eternal aspects of the sacrifice of Christ and how God's promises will ultimately come to pass. And so these are very important subjects, and they provide for us very wonderful and very interesting details. Now, these last chapters describe a new temple in a new kingdom that's going to be established here on earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. So we pray the prayer of the Lord taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What kingdom? What is he talking about? He's talking about this very kingdom that we're going to be studying today. And so when we study these passages, they're very relevant. They're part of the promises of God that he promised that he would come again. And he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule the nations. And we're going to get just a little glimpse, a little picture of what that looks like in relationship to the temple in Jerusalem this morning is our focus. And then it spreads out from the temple and covers the land of Israel in the next chapters as we'll continue reading. And many of the commentators, I shared this before, many of the commentators, some of your Bible footnotes will talk about these last chapters of Ezekiel being simply symbolic, okay, and they spiritualize them. I understand the tendency to want to do that because these are difficult passages, but I don't think that that's got integrity to the text, because I believe these are talking about a very real temple, not some spiritual vague temple, but a very real concrete temple that will be built in the land of Israel during the reign of Christ Messiah on the earth. And the reason I believe that, there are many reasons within the text, but the foundational reason is there's too much detail given. I mean, we're given measurements of every aspect and detail of this temple, the courtyard, the inner court, the outer court, all around. And we're given details of the land and how the whole land of Israel is going to be divided up and which tribes are going to be where. How do you make that spiritual? You know, I guess you can spiritualize anything, but that doesn't do integrity to the text, I don't believe. So I believe these details and dimensions and measurements are given because this is a very real kingdom that Jesus is going to come to establish. It's not just a spiritual kingdom. It is more than that. It's a physical kingdom on a physical earth. And we're going to dive into this and just enjoy this time together. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us your word. We thank you for this word, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that nothing is too difficult for you. And so we ask, Lord, that as we study your word this morning, that you would show us insights into eternal things. And Lord, that you would show us application into our personal lives. And Lord, most of all, we want to see Jesus. Lord, Jesus told us that all the scriptures, they testify, they speak of him. And so, Lord, we expect to find Jesus in this text as well. So, Lord, illuminate, enlighten our hearts and our minds to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we left off in verse 5 of chapter 43. Let's begin there once again. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. So we remember Ezekiel's having a vision, and in a vision, the Spirit is literally lifting him up. It's physical. He's being lifted up. He's going places. And in behold, the glory of the Lord filled this temple. And then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And then he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of my soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, but their harlotry or the carcasses of their kings on their holy places. Verse 7, God tells his people something. He promises, I am personally going to dwell with you. What's interesting here as well to me is that God says, I'm going to dwell where? In the temple. Now, in the minds of the people, the throne, he also says his throne is there in the temple. He dwells there and his throne is there. In the minds of the Jewish people, Jerusalem is where God would reign and rule from. But he says, no, it's from the temple, not the city. What's interesting now is, you know, after we get done with Ezekiel, we're going to start studying the book of Revelation. Fast forward all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, we have what? A new heaven, a new earth, and what? A new city, New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. So here we see God reigning and ruling and dwelling personally in the temple with his people. But in the future, in the New Jerusalem, there isn't even a temple. Why? Because God dwells among his people. So it's very profound here. This is, you know, kind of a paradigm shift for the people of God. Verse 9, now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. So God says, look, I want you to put away your idolatry. What is God saying? He says, I want to be number one. I want to be first place in your life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. God wants to be number one, our first and foremost priority. Son of man, verse 10, describe the temple of the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Now, it's not just the Holy of Holies that's most holy. It's the whole area surrounding the mountaintop. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And why is the temple holy? Because the glory of God dwells there. That's why it's holy. The form of his glory came and dwelt in the temple, and it filled the temple, verse 5. And in light of these verses, we find out something. When we see the glory of God, we have holiness revealed to us. The glory of God is seen in his holiness. And that speaks to our lives as well. You know, God says, be ye holy because I am holy, okay? Or just as I am holy. Why? Because when we are holy, when we live holy lives, his glory is seen. When we live unholy lives, his glory is veiled and diminished. Amen? And that's very pertinent to our contemporary society, because the life that we live today, holiness doesn't seem very important in American Christianity. I heard about a traveler who had flown into Chicago airport on business, and he hired a taxi. And so he got in the taxi and he said, you know, I'd like to have a tour of the city. So the taxi driver took him out, touring the city. And all of a sudden, there's a red light ahead. And the taxi driver just goes zoom right through the red light. And the guy says, do you realize that was a red light? Why didn't you stop back there? He says, don't worry about it. My brother does it all the time. So he keeps on driving a little further. Another red light. And the taxi driver goes right through the red light. The passenger says, what on earth did you do? That was another red light. You didn't stop. What are you trying to do, kill us? He says, don't worry about it. My brother does this all the time. Goes a little further. There's a green light. He stops right before the intersection. He says, what are you doing? He says, you're supposed to go on the green and stop on the red. He says, the taxi driver looks back at him. He says, are you kidding? My brother might be passing by this intersection. I stop at all the green lights. But that's kind of the world in which we live in. You see, today in our world, everybody's running through red lights and stopping at green lights. And it kind of seems out of place to live a holy life. It seems like these things don't really matter. Everybody else seems to be doing it. This is the way the world works, and we live in the world. And we look around, we go, well, everybody else is doing this. Why can't I? Because we're to be different. We're to be holy. It is a big deal. And what I find interesting, did you notice that back in verse 11? He talks about them being ashamed of their sins, having that shame, that guilt. And he says, if they are, and then he points them to reveal all these measurements in the temple and all these things about, and he points them to what is next, the altar. You have shame for your sin? Immediately God says, here's the altar. And that's very important for us. Did you know the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't just cleanse you from sin? It cleanses your conscience from the guilty stain of sin. And I think a lot of Christians don't really apply that aspect, that powerful aspect of the blood of Christ. Not only does the blood of Christ cleanse us from sin before God, but his blood is so powerful, it can cleanse our conscience from the guilt of sin. That's what Scripture says. In Hebrews 9:14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he also cleanses our conscience. Amen? Now, like I shared before, I'm not going to read every verse in these last chapters of Ezekiel. I know that's very uncommon because I almost don't. I don't remember ever skipping verses, okay? But I found out something 2 weeks ago. I read every verse to you people for like a chapter and a half to two chapters, and you had word fatigue. I mean, you just like, I could see both services, the lights were on and all the people had gone home. And I realized something. What I was trying to do was give you too much information, and you just got lost in all that wording, okay? So I'm going to summarize some sections and bring out the important aspects that I believe God wants us to really focus on. So these next verses, verse 13 through 17, they describe the pattern of the altar. What's really important to get there is that it specifically talks about these steps that face east, because east is the important direction all around the altar, okay? So verses 18 through 27 speak of the consecration of the altar, because why? It's got to be consecrated because it's going to be used for a holy work, and therefore it must be consecrated. So let's look more carefully at verse 18 and 19. And he said to me, son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day that when it was made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. So first the altar is cleansed by blood. Now, last time in our text, we talked about these sacrifices that are being made in the millennial kingdom of Christ, and we really dealt with it in greater detail. Let me just summarize. If you missed that message, Okay, remember in the Old Testament how the sacrifices of animals looked forward to the cross of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God? Well, it's believed that these sacrifices in the millennial kingdom are looking back at the sacrifice of Christ, who offered himself for our sins, to demonstrate the high cost to those that are living during the millennial reign, the high cost of salvation, that it cost a life, that the very blood had to be sacrificed. So they look back upon the finished work of Christ. Also, we talked about the seed or the sons of Zadok. Remember, we went into detail then. Let me just kind of get us back with them. Who are these guys? Zadok was a priest that remained loyal to King David when there was a rebellion amongst his household, and his oldest son wanted to seize the kingdom and become king. And so Zadok remained loyal to David and to the will and word of God that Solomon was to be the next king. And so because he remained loyal, his descendants constitute a particular special class of priests and Levites within the whole of the tribe of Levi. And we'll see how that plays out a little more in the next verses. So now the remaining verses of this chapter, they just simply cover requirements for cleansing the altar by the priest. So we know that the altar is cleansed. Let's pick up in verse 26. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So notice that God promises to what? Accept them and their sacrifices. That's important, that God would accept our sacrifices. I mean, wouldn't it be terrible to come to the temple and bring your sacrifices and your offerings, and God doesn't accept them? And so we have to ask ourselves today, what are the sacrifices that God accepts in our lives today? What does he look for and accept of our sacrifices to him today? Well, we're told that we bring a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to him. Now, that's kind of easy when things are going real good, and it's easy to praise and thank God for things. When is it difficult? When things aren't going so good, when we have bad news, when it's difficult and life is hard, when things don't go the way we wanted them to, when we suffer loss and heartache, that's when it's really, what? A sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to him. We're also told that we are to sacrifice our whole self to him. That's what Romans 12 talks about when it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him. For this is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. And so I find it interesting that the surrender of body and mind is very pleasing and acceptable to God. It's acceptable to our Heavenly Father. So when we think about bringing glory to God, we see in this chapter that it's accomplished how? By living a life that's holy and committed to him, that's surrendered. My life is surrendered, my body is surrendered, my soul is surrendered to you, Lord. And that brings glory to him. That glorifies the Lord. Amen? So in light of these things, we need to ask ourselves something. Much of our lives are they lived for the glory and pleasure of God, or are they lived for our own glory, our own pleasure? Who's really the sovereign one who makes decisions in our life? Do we consult him? Do we even ask him? Do we care what he wants, what he desires? Who determines how we spend our money? Who determines how we spend our time? Who is the Lord over the way we arrange our priorities? What's important? What we're going to do first, second, third, and so on? Who occupies the center of our thoughts? You see, many so-called Christians in our society, they honor the Lord with their mouths, but their lives are lived in a way that is far from Him. And so we live in a society where we have a remnant that's like a river through all of Christendom, or that which calls itself the church. And the remnant are those that truly worship the Lord in spirit and truth, that truly are seeking to live a life holy to Him, to glorify Him. And all of this other junk over here on the side are those that confess with their mouth, but their hearts are far from Him. They're the ones that say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we know You? Didn't we do all these things?" He says, "Depart from Me, I knew you not." And the trouble for you and I, living in the society in which we live, is we're blurred with those, all the groups, those that are truly His and those that just call Him by name only. Amen? Let's go on in chapter 44, the East Gate and the Prince. Now, we're going to talk more about the Prince next week, so we're not going to deal and focus more in the Prince yet, but he does just kind of make an appearance here. And it says, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, which was shut." Remember, this east gate seems to be very important. We're going to see why, too. "And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because,'" here's the reason, "'the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way.'" So this is the special eastern gate. Why is it shut? Why is it sealed? Because the glory of the Lord has entered there, and the glory of the Lord what? Exited through that same gate, didn't he? But it's given to the prince who is over the people that he has the privilege of sitting in this gate and actually eating this fellowship offering and fellowshipping with the Lord in the midst of this gate. That's pretty cool. Now, what's interesting also in our times, as we look back in history, just 500 years ago, in the year 1517, the Turks sealed the Eastern Gate, or I believe it's called the Golden Gate there in the east, to prevent the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read last week, and then we started this weekend in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 43. Remember that? Let's read it again. It says in verse 4, particularly, "The glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faced toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner gate, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And so the Turks had read this, and it had been brought to their attention that this was made reference to the Messiah, the coming of the Jewish Messiah to his people to establish his kingdom. And they said, we don't want that. We're going to seal up the gate. And so they have that gate that's completely sealed. It's built and sealed, and they sealed it up. Then they put a graveyard in front of it to prevent any Jewish Messiah from coming in from the east, as it's prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel, the same verses we're studying. What's fascinating to me is the same verses we're studying, they stopped in chapter 43. They didn't continue in chapter 44 because they actually fulfilled prophecy. Because what does it say? It says the gates to be sealed. And the Muslims actually sealed it. They fulfilled the prophecy. It's to be sealed because no one's supposed to come and go out of that way. It's so mind-boggling. It's funny. So they unwittingly fulfilled prophecy. And that gate's going to remain sealed until what? Until the Prince of Peace comes. And he will walk through that gate. So here we go. Fast forward centuries later. The year's 1967, the Six-Day War, remember? And the Israelites actually take the city of Jerusalem. Unprecedented. It was an amazing day. And they were on the Temple Mount. And when we went to Israel a couple years ago, our guide told us about this. They actually had the Israelite soldiers had control of the whole Temple Mount. They actually surrendered it back. They just gave it freely. They didn't have to. They actually controlled the Temple Mount. But in order just to kind of have peace in Jerusalem, they just pulled back. But they had control. They had the Israelite flag waving from that thing. And the Arabs had tanks with their guns aimed at that eastern gate, and they didn't fire. It's like, why no order to fire? We don't even know today. But God said that gate is going to remain sealed. And so it is today. It's fun. Let's go on. Verse 4. Also, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Do you notice? Have you been with us through Ezekiel? Ezekiel spends a lot of time on his face. And this is one of the reasons why this has always been one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Ezekiel sees the glory of God. I mean, he has visions of God and of his glory like no other prophet has. I mean, Isaiah saw the throne of God, and it was a pretty awesome vision, but nothing like what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, chapter 10. I mean, it's just amazing what Ezekiel saw. What caused him, what? To fall on his face. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 11, Ezekiel's on his face, on his face, on his face. Now it's 20 years later, Ezekiel still is falling on his face, getting visions from God. Verse 8, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others. God is now bringing indictment against his people and against the priests. You've set others in charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Once again, do you see the reoccurring theme in these verses? God is concerned about our bodies. He's concerned about it. He is concerned about how we take care of our temple. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, what? Know you not? Your body is the temple of God. Which temple is holy? And you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in what? In your body and in your spirit, which are his. God is concerned about what we do with our bodies. He's concerned about what takes place in our spirit or in our heart as well. So what happens is, the danger is, a lot of people think, well, God is more concerned about what's going on inside than outside, so I can do what I want with my body. Or the other dangerous thought is, well, God's concerned about my outside and I got to look good on the outside, but he doesn't really care about what's going on inside. No, God cares about it all. He cares about the inside and the outside of us, doesn't he? He cares about every part of us. God is concerned about these things. And in verse 9, he talks about circumcision. Look at that. It's important to note that God is concerned about the flesh and the heart of his people, their flesh and their heart. So we need to be careful that the Holy Spirit is in charge of our heart desires, our felt desires within. We want to offer to him a pure heart and a pure body, circumcised in flesh and in heart. Let's go on in verse 10. Now, verse 10 and 12, pay attention to these verses. This is very fascinating. It's talking about the Levites that are going to serve the people and offer their sacrifices. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquities. So these are the priests that actually led the children of God into idolatry. They just went with it and just, you know, continue with the idolatry. Remember chapter 8 of Ezekiel? We talked about idols in the temple. They actually set up idol images in the temple of God, okay? So these were those priests that actually led the people of God into these idolatrous practices, even in the temple of God. Verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Look at that. As gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house, they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore, I have raised my hand in an oath and sworn against them, says the Lord God, they shall bear their iniquity. Does this seem odd to you? I mean, obviously, this is not talking about the priest specifically that led the children of God into idols. It's speaking about their descendants, I believe, just like the sons of Zadok. It talks about not Zadok, but his sons or his descendants, the seed of Zadok. The principle is the same here. These are the seed or the sons of these priests that committed idolatry. So God says, look, I'm going to punish their descendants. What's their punishment? They get to serve in the temple? They get to offer sacrifices for the people? What kind of punishment is that? I would demote them and put them out cleaning the gutters, you know, and cleaning toilets or something. Let's just put them right down there. God says they still get to offer sacrifices and they get to work in the temple. It doesn't seem like this is punishment. You would think this would be an honor to be a priest, to work in the temple, to take sacrifices on behalf of the people and offer them to God, wouldn't you think? So why is this? Why is this honor given to them? Well, let's continue to read. Verse 13, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things, nor in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. And I find it interesting. Ministering to the people is considered a demotion compared to what? Ministering directly to the Lord. It's considered a demotion. They're given a job to do, but they're not permitted to get close to God Himself, that inner court. They can't go into the holiest place of the sanctuary. They're not given that privilege. But who is given that privilege? Well, let's go on and read on. Verse 15. But the priests and the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. So there's two important principles that we note here, as we see in the scriptures. This seems to reinforce the words of Jesus. Remember when he was over at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house, and Martha was about serving and busy cooking and doing all the stuff to put on the meal, and Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet listening to the words that he had to say. And Martha said, look, Lord, this isn't fair. Make her help me. And Jesus said, oh, Martha, you're busy with a lot of things. But you know what? Mary has chosen the best part, to sit at my feet, to worship near me. And that reward, that part, will never be taken from her. And so as wonderful as ministry to people is, ministering to the Lord is our first priority. And that's so much more important. So let's put that into perspective. I love the servants in this church. We have so many servants that do so many things. We have people running the sound. Nobody's back there right now. That kind of worries me. Well, as long as we don't hear anything go, right? People running the overhead during worship. People that take care of the kitchen ministry, the Martha ministry, the greeters ministry, the ushers ministry, the Sunday school ministry. It goes on and on, the worship team ministry. There's so many ministries that we have in this church that we do in the church and we do outside the church. Danny and Ida were telling me they're going to share a testimony, kind of an update from the fair. We had 18 people from our church minister at the Orange County Fair just this last week. And wonderful salvations. And like I said, we'll give them a little time next week. They'll kind of put some things together when they get all the final stuff, the information and numbers in. But we're ministering in the church. We're ministering to people outside of the church. And it's a wonderful thing to do. But have you ever considered this? When you come to church, it's not only your Sunday to do whatever, kitchen ministry, or it's your Sunday to usher or whatever. It's every Sunday is your Sunday to come into the sanctuary, into the holy place of God, and minister simply to the Lord. So when you come here, you're coming to worship, you're coming to learn His Word, you're coming to pray, you're coming to just offer worship to Him, and that's ministering to the Lord. This is our highest ministry, what we do in the service. And you know, some people, this grieves me, but I don't micromanage people's lives, okay? I'm not going to micromanage. I'm not the Holy Spirit. He's the one. I'm not going to micromanage you. But I will encourage you, this is your most important ministry. What does that mean? When you teach Sunday school, when you do whatever, that doesn't mean you do that and you leave and you miss this. Come on, this is what we're here for. All that's just to support this. They're in the nursery right now. Gary's in the nursery for the fourth Sunday in a row, I might mention. Is he still there? You don't know? But he was there this morning, four Sundays in a row, because we don't have enough nursery help. We need people. And praise God for Gary, but that's not fair that he's in there four Sundays in a row. Why is he in there? So that you can be in here. We can be worshiping the Lord together. That's why. Amen? Because this is primary. But he needs to be in here with primary ministry too. So I would encourage you to be praying, if you have it on your heart, to minister to those little children. We need you. Amen? Okay. So the key point here is what? Worshiping God, knowing Him, and loving Him is our chief goal in life. That's the chief goal in life. That's the main goal, the main purpose. You want to hit the mark? Know God, love God. Those are the two main things. Secondly, these verses speak to us of what? Rewards. Oh boy. Why is it we recoil with that? Because we have in our mind we should not be Christians for what's in it for me mentality, shouldn't we? So we don't want to be a Christian just so we can take what's in it for me. We also have this problem with the kind of the prosperity teachers, and it's kind of like, you know, you're a Christian and you get to have this, that, and the other thing on earth, and they're focused on the rewards on earth of being a Christian and claiming these promises and stuff. And so what's happened in, I think, American Christianity, I don't think it's like that in other countries so much, but in American Christianity, what's happened is we have de-emphasized rewards. We don't talk about them much. We don't think about them much. And we should. We should. And these scriptures talk about that. There's two viewpoints. One is we don't want to think too much about rewards. And there's another viewpoint that says, you know what? We should serve God based upon not getting any rewards. In fact, this was popularized by Samuel Hopkins, the 18th century preacher in New England. He taught that a Christian should be willing to listen, be damned for the glory of God. That the true believer should, according to his argument, desire to serve God even in the absence of any reward. So there's this extreme over here with the prosperity teachers, you know, basically they're getting a reward here on earth. And then there's this other extreme teaching that probably comes out of hyper-Calvinism that comes over here and says, well, you should just be willing to be damned for God's glory if he wants to send you in hell and just, whoo, for the glory of God, I'm going to the flames. This is crazy on both of these sides, though. This is ludicrous. Where's the balance? The balance, we can find it in the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 12, sell what you have, Jesus says, give alms, provide for yourself money bags which do not grow old. What does he say? A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. I could go on and quote dozens of verses where Jesus talks about treasure and rewards in heaven. He wants to motivate us. He says the reward of heaven should motivate you to what? To give, to be generous. Why? Because you're building up a reward in heaven. If Jesus wanted to motivate us that way, don't you think we ought to be motivated by rewards? Paul, the apostle, same way. He said this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So when I suffer for the cause of Christ, there's reward that's going to be revealed in heaven for those sufferings. Now, when you suffer for your own sins, you don't get any reward for that, okay? Just make that clear right now. So why is this so important? This teaching of present and even future rewards provides two very important aspects to the message of the gospel. First, if we don't think about rewards very much, we don't hear it taught very much, we forget that we're accountable. See, when we understand that there are rewards that are given out to every one of us as believers, we understand what does that imply? Oh, that means there's a judgment. There's an accountability. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that if you want to read a little bit more about it. Secondly, this teaches us, the idea of rewards teaches us that there is a requirement of faithfulness to God. That God is going to require an accounting of how we've been faithful to him and what we've done with our resources, what we've done with what he's given to us, our time, our resources, our talents, our opportunities in life. What have we done with those? We're going to be held accountable for that. Why? Because there's going to be rewards given out or taken away. The same with these priests. Some of the priests were given rewards and others were taken away. Just like the principle of the kingdom. Let's go on, verse 17. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments, no wool shall come upon them, while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies, and they shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. So they're not to wear wool, and we're told the exact reason why. It's because when you wear wool, you sweat, and I don't want any sweat in my presence. Now, why is God that concerned about sweating in his presence, right? I believe that this is an important requirement for us today because it tells us something about God. He doesn't want our walk, our worship, and the works that we do to be done in the energy of our flesh. He doesn't want us to sweat our worship of him. And there seems to be something in the heart of man, every one of us have it, it's in that sin nature part of us that somehow thinks that we need to have something to do with our salvation. Somehow we've got to deserve it, earn it, attain to it. We've got to be somehow worthy. So we're to climb the 8 steps to nirvana. We're to conquer the 6 pillars of faith, or even to keep the 10 commandments. There's something within us that drives us in this way. There's this religious desire that causes us somehow to take a delight into thinking that walking with the Lord is supposed to be difficult. It isn't. It's supposed to be easy. Okay? Jesus wants us to have a fellowship with him that's easy. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian life is easy, okay? It's difficult being a Christian sometimes. But worshiping him, walking with Jesus, having a relationship with him is so easy. And that's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then he says what? "Take my yoke upon you." Why? Because it's burden and heavy? No, it's easy. It's light. The yoke of Christ is light. He's trying to tell us, having a relationship with God through me is easy. It's not difficult. Don't make it hard. You know, they came to Jesus one day and they said, "Look, Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? You know, what are the works that God really requires? What are the things that he looks at?" He says, "If you do this, then you're pleasing to me." And Jesus said, "This is the work of God." The work of God, John chapter 6, believe on him whom he has sent. That's all I got to do? Like, don't I, like, got to walk 500 miles barefoot and then the next 300 miles on my knees so they're all bloody? Can't I do something like great and conquer these great things and feats for you? No, no, no. This is the work of God. Just believe on me. Sounds too easy, doesn't it? And we make it so difficult. Simply believe. So salvation occurs when what? We simply believe and trust in the sacrifice of Christ that he died on the cross for our sins. So receiving the free gift of salvation. So what's the deadly trap? That we are saved from our past sins. Listen carefully. Saved from our past sins by the blood of Christ. His work on the cross. But all our future sins, we've got to somehow make ourselves worthy to be counted worthy of the kingdom. That's a dangerous error. You know, every Christian cult, every one of them, has this at the basis of their beliefs. They all believe, yes, they preach Jesus. It's another Jesus. He's the one that died for your past sins. But he didn't die for your present and your future sins, because now we have to do all these things, be part of their organization. There was just, my mom was showing me in the paper yesterday, there's a prophecy seminar by the Christadelphians over there at the Norman Murray Senior Center. So I Googled Christadelphians because I had forgotten what they really believed. And they believe you have to be a Christadelphian to be saved. They believe you have to be baptized by them to be saved, part of their church to be saved. Yeah. Yeah, all their little rules you have to follow just to be saved. So they preach a Christ, but it's not the same Christ of the Bible. That's the problem. There's false Christ. Jesus said it in Matthew 24. He says, There's going to be false Christ coming, saying, I'm the Christ. They're going to deceive many. And they're out there deceiving. They're in our community. And I could go on naming organization after organization. I don't like to name a lot of organizations, but anyway, believe me, they're out there. Too many to list. So we somehow have in our hearts that we have to be devoted enough. You know, if we give 50% of our income to the Lord, if we, you know, we memorize 10 verses of the Bible every day, read five chapters of the Bible, and if we pray 3 hours every day, somehow he'll be pleased with us, won't he? You know, and we get on this works trip, this treadmill. It's a treadmill, and that's not what he wants. He doesn't want us to wear wool. Every time you tend to want to get into works, remember, I'm putting on a wool sweater. He says, take it off, wear cotton, it's cooler. Enjoy the sunshine, enjoy the breeze. Don't sweat in my presence. So when we think we must do something to gain salvation or to maintain salvation, we're wearing wool, and God forbids it. The Lord just simply wants us to just want to be in his presence, just to want to be his kid, to desire to live for him and enjoy him and fellowship with him. That's what he wants. He doesn't want this to be hard. He wants us to want to spend time praying, worshiping, reading, studying, learning, fellowshipping with him. That's his desire. Because what? When we're singing, no sweating. When we're worshiping, no working. That's what God wants, an easy time to have fellowship with you and I. Do you remember reading in the Old Testament, you see the phrase, and it's a part of the promise of God, and you'll see it over again. He'll say, if you do such and such, I'll bless you. And what does he say? I'll send the early and the latter rain. Remember that? It's in the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, oftentimes you'll say, well, then the early and the latter rain. Now, you and I, we live in a non-agrarian society, so when we want water, we just go to the faucet and just turn it on, right? Not so there. They had two ways to water their crops, okay? You either, you know, huff the bucket of water up from the well, and you irrigate, you had to irrigate the fields, and you had to pour the water in those little irrigation canals and water it, or hand bucket, hand water the fields. Or you could do what? Trust God. He's going to send the early and the latter rain. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather let him send the rain than me have to huff buckets of water to water things, to continually to maintain my relationship with him, my life with him. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants it to be easy, to be light. Amen? Let's stand. Your relationship is to be what? Your greatest joy, your great delight. What words are there to express our privilege as God's children? To have access to the King of Kings whenever we want. To enjoy his compassion, his mercy, his loving kindness, his wisdom. And these things are infinitely his. To gaze on his majesty, to witness his glory. And the world around us wonders. It wonders at our indifference toward the vain pursuits and amusements that others are fixated on, our patience in time of despair, our commitment to holiness, our ability to be satisfied with lack, and our contentment to be content in what we have, our lack of concern for the fame of this world, our willingness to excel before our Lord in secret, unimpressed with the publicity that this world has to offer. And why? Why would we be like this? Because we found the pearl of great price. We have this sweet communion with God, and he freely gives us wisdom to understand his life, his strength to endure trials, his comfort in loss and heartaches. And this is the same God which we have come to assuredly know. He provides a place to cast all our cares. He promises to take care of us now and in the future. And guess what? He says, I've given everything, even my son, for you to freely enjoy. So let's worship him. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.